Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Amen. Great singing. Thank you, everybody, for making a great segue into Psalm 115 today. So if you have a copy of Scriptures, your device, whatever you like to look at your Scriptures on, Psalm 115. So I was watching just a random NBA basketball game the other day, and the 76ers were playing, and they won, and the courtside reporter, kind of a short-ish female, walks up to the star of the game. I think it was Tobias Harris this particular time, and she says, "You know, what an amazing game. You almost had a triple-double tonight. Tell us how you accomplished this incredible feat tonight." And then, you know, like that, because that's what I'd be doing too, right? Kind of a tall guy, and he looks down, and here's the first thing he says. I love it. It was beautiful. He said, "First and foremost, all praise, honor, and glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then he went on to answer her question. And I thought, well, that's really cool. That's neat when an athlete uses that platform to do that. Heard him being interviewed a couple days later. And it was a different question about a whole different thing. And he said, "First and foremost." And he did it again. And I thought, that's really neat. I love that. He is using a platform that he has to bring glory and honor to God. And that's really neat. And I was kind of in the midst of preparing for Psalm 115, and this thought came to my mind. The thought is basically this: what about those ordinary folks who do not have the opportunity to bring praise and honor and glory to God because they're not on the victor's stand, or they don't have a camera, you know, stuck in front of their face and a microphone? What about those ordinary folks like us who may not ever, you know, be on the medal stand and the gold medal, and here's my chance to tell you, you know, what about just ordinary folks? How does an ordinary person glorify God? How does a creature have anything to offer to a creator? Well, the psalm that we're looking at today is actually on that subject. Now, let me give you a little background. So we're in Psalm 115. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is a special little section of the book of Psalms. It's called, by Jewish people, it's called the Hallel, which means the praise. And it's used in Passover, and it's used in Shavuot, and it's used in Hanukkah. It's used as a time of the pinnacle of praising God is the Hallel. And so, here's what I want you to think about with the psalm today. We're in Psalm 115, right in the middle of the Hallel. Every time we observe communion, if you remember, if you've been here any time we've ever observed communion, you remember hearing me say at the end of communion, we're reading Matthew 26, and it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives," right? You've heard that. You've heard me read that many times. The hymn that Jesus sang, probably, most scholars believe, were the words we're about to look at today in Psalm 115. Same words. So if you want to know kind of what was the last psalm Jesus sang before crucifixion, what was the last psalm that we know of that he sang, you know, during his earthly ministry, we're looking at it today. And the reason I think that has value to sort of process that and think about that is the subject matter. Because you remember, Jesus sang that hymn, they finished their Passover observance in the upper room, and they went out to the garden. And there in Gethsemane, you remember he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done," to God. And realizing the connection between what's happening, what he's singing in the upper room, and now what he's praying with sweat drops like blood flowing in the Garden of Gethsemane is really valuable to us. And I want to make sure we're sort of pondering it. So how does a common ordinary person who's not on the winner's platform and not necessarily going to have a camera and a microphone stuck in front of his face, how does a common ordinary person actually glorify God? A.W. Tozer had something really valuable to say about it, which is on the screen right now. He said, "The glory of God always comes at the sacrifice of self. Now, most people don't think about it that way, right? We don't really imagine that it's going to cost me anything, but maybe an hour on a Sunday morning to go and mouth some words of worship, and I have checked off, God has been glorified in my life this week, and I can move on to the next part. But if the glory of God always comes at the sacrifice of self, there must be something more to it. Which brings us to the psalm today. So we're going to be in Psalm 115. It's a beautiful psalm. It begins with a prayer, which is, "Oh God, not mine but yours be all the glory in my life. Not mine but yours." That's the prayer. And then the rest of the psalm explains why that's really important. All right, so that's the psalm today. It's a psalm that Jesus was singing right before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And like Jesus and his followers that night, you and I have some difficult decisions to make. Are we willing to focus all praise, honor, and glory onto God, even if it means sweat drops like blood, and saying, "Not my will, but thine be done"? Because if that now becomes a pathway to bringing God glory, that's a little bit of a different sort of thing. So we open the scriptures to Psalm 115, and we look at verse 1 and 2. And like I said, the whole, theme of Psalm 115 is in verse 1, in my opinion. And the other 17 verses of this psalm are meant to supplement understanding verse 1, which is a really common Hebrew way to do messaging, to do psalms, to do teaching. Here we go. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us." All right, so the psalmist says, and by the way, this is common also, if you're going to teach in Hebrew, one of the things you might do is you might lead with something you really want to emphasize. And what this psalmist wants to emphasize is, "Oh God, help me because I'm struggling. I don't want the glory or the good or the praise or the adoration that comes from my successes to come my way." And then he repeats it again, "Not to us," second time. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." It's a prayer too. Do you notice who the psalm is directed to? It's not directed, horizontally toward his fellow man or anything. It's directed straight to God. "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness," he says, "God, you've got all the reason to get the glory. You keep loving when others give up. Your love is steadfast. You remain faithful when others waver. Your faithfulness. And God, for those reasons, all the glory should be yours. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?'" Which is a fancy way of saying, "God, don't let my life be lived in any manner that would allow someone to look at me and wonder, what's his God like? Where is his God? Who does he worship?" And there we have the first part of the psalm is the two verses we just read, and it gives us a motto. We sing this all the time around the church in a traditional setting, "To God be the glory." And it's a great motto. In fact, it was picked up as a motto 350 years ago. John Trapp, actually he would be Reverend John Trapp, was an Anglican theologian 350 years ago, and he said, "This is the godly person's motto, and it is their daily practice." You see, giving God glory is more than just a moment on the victor's stand shouting, "Now God is good because something so good has happened to me." It's got to be beyond that. It's got to be those moments, even in the valley and even in despair, when God is getting the glory. This is a godly person's motto, and it is their daily practice. It's what Jesus was singing about on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane before he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know that A.W. Tozer was completely right, that little quote I showed you a moment ago. God gets the glory when we get out of the way. It's sort of the requirement. If God's going to be glorified in our life, we've got to get out of the way. And while we often see people in the moment of great victory saying, "To God be the glory," and that's an awesome sight, The truth is, most of us won't stand on those platforms. You know when God really gets some incredible glory in ordinary people's lives? One of the most powerful ways to give God glory is to get out of the way altogether, to suffer loss, to endure harm, to receive false accusation, and still see God's purpose. You know, I believe that the Bible character who most glorifies God apart from Jesus, the Bible character who most glorifies God most steadily and consistently in his life is a character in the Old Testament named Job. I mean, just look at his life. Through incredibly unreasonable and unfair circumstances, he became the object of the accuser, right? That's what happened. And lost seemingly everything except his capacity to direct all praise, honor, and glory to God. And until we've processed that this isn't a moment in worship at the pinnacle of the mountain, this glory to God thing, but that it's a moment in the valley, that it's a moment of despair, it's a moment of loss, when we're still able to get out of the way and say, not my will, but yours be done, that's where God is truly glorified in an ordinary person's life. You may never have the camera shoved in your face and the microphone. No one may ever ask you, how did you accomplish that amazing triple-double? Sorry if you're not a basketball fan. That's probably not going to be asked of you. It's never been asked of me. So how are you going to glorify God? In the moment of harm, in the moment of loss, in the moment of heartache and sorrow, you are perfectly positioned to glorify Him. John Piper has famously said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. I absolutely, positively, 100% agree with this statement, but I'm still processing everything that it means. And I ask you to consider it as well. When are you most satisfied in God? Is the answer when I'm wildly successful? If that's the answer, then it's very unlikely God will be receiving very much glory from your life. Because that's not realism. That's not reality. Most of your life is going to be spent in struggle or difficulty or drudgery in the common nature of an ordinary day. What room is there for glory to God in a common, ordinary day? If you're not most satisfied in Him because of who He is instead of what He's doing for you at the moment, there's problems. The problem is, He's not going to be getting a lot of glory emanating from your life. And consider all the reasons why God deserves all the glory that flows out of our life. Everything He has created and planned and sacrificed ultimately is for our good and it's for our gain. I mean, He spent all of these days making everything, but the exclamation point on creation, according to the book of Genesis, was you. It was you. You're God's exclamation point. It wasn't finished, and it wasn't good and finished until there was you. And then when we fell in sin and rebellion, He remade us and redeemed us to Himself in His own flesh through Jesus Christ. He's done this for our good and for His glory. Jeremiah knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, I know the plans I have for you, and it's not to harm you. It's to give you hope and a future to prosper you. Not only is what He's created, planned, and sacrificed ultimately for our good and our gain, even the painful parts of it, but He's responsible for every good gift that comes our way. James says every good and every perfect gift comes from above. That's a great little phrase. Every good gift means everything that's pleasant. Everything that's lovely and delightful that comes our way is from God. Every perfect gift is everything that matures us and completes us, even the difficult and painful things. And James says every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. I know we may think, man, I've got a couple of cars and I've got a house and I've got a little money in a bank account and I've got a retirement account. I must be pretty good and I must be working pretty hard to have all of that. And I know that you're all pretty good and working pretty hard. But folks, you're deceiving yourself if you're thinking that even for an instant. Do you know how many people are working incredibly hard and have nothing? Do you know how many good, awesome people won't have food but for one meager meal today? Do you know how many good, awesome people on the planet, smart and intelligent people, are going to be sleeping on the street somewhere tonight? Make no mistake about it. Every good and every perfect gift comes from God. And if you're not ready to process that, then He's not likely to be getting a lot of glory from your life. He's done what we could not, whether it's in creation or whether it's in redemption. So to withhold His glory and praise would be delusional. It would be claiming for ourselves something that simply isn't ours. Spurgeon said, though the dead cannot and the wicked will not and the careless do not praise God, yet we, he was speaking for Christians, that's what preachers do sometimes, we will shout hallelujah forever and ever, amen. And so let it be said of us as well. This is our obligation. It says in verse 3 of our psalm, this is the second section of the psalm. The first is the theme, God be glorified. The second section of the psalm is the warning. Don't glorify other things. Don't esteem them, don't value them, because it will ruin you. That's the second section of the psalm. It begins in verse 3, where it says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols, those who aren't glorifying God, those who are focused on other things, their idols are silver and gold, or the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but they do not see, ears, but do not hear. They have noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk. This is a Hebrew form of mockery. The psalmist is saying, all the other things that we esteem in life and treat like gods are empty and pointless. They do not make a sound in their throat. And verse 8 is the key verse of this passage. It says, those who make them, in other words, people who worship that way, people who glorify human things or temporary things or treasures or whatever, those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. It's a warning. Most of the people on the planet are going to choose to focus their quote-unquote glory, their praise, their honor, their adoration toward empty, pointless things in life. The quickest way to lose the blessing of God is to steal what is rightfully His and take it for ourselves. So you might remember, if you're old enough, back in 1980, when a person who really got a lot of headlines, her name was Rosie Ruiz, she ran the New York City Marathon, except it later was discovered she didn't run the New York City Marathon. She took a subway after getting her credentials to the end and jumped in when no one was looking and finished 11th in the female side of the New York City Marathon. Finishing 11th at the New York City Marathon qualified her for the Boston Marathon, which you see a picture of here. She did the exact same thing. She got her credentials, slipped into the crowd, and then she found a way to get to the finish line. But this time she wanted the praise and adoration of a winner, not an 11th place finisher. So she jumped onto the course before any other female. And she set a world record for the Boston Marathon. No one had ever run the marathon in that amount of time. And since she wasn't a runner, this raised suspicions. But not until they had already put a little crown on her head. You see the laurel wreath, the Stephanos, the crown, and the medal around her neck. And she had received all of the adoration and praise that was reserved for those who actually had run the race, a race that she did not run. Sometimes we find ourselves thinking, yeah, I'm running a pretty good race. I deserve all these good things in life. I deserve all that comes my way. I deserve to consume all of the blessings of my life for myself. There's an Old Testament story about a child that's born, and he's given a really weird name, the name Ichabod, right? So that's not just a story from Sleepy Hollow. There's actually a Bible character named Ichabod. And I want to take about 30, 45 seconds to tell you the story. All right, so Israel had fallen into horrible, you know, separation from God. This was the days after the tabernacle and the wilderness wanderings and before the temple. There was a holy place called Shiloh. And Shiloh was run by a family. Eli was the dad, priest, and his sons were Hophni and Phinehas, and they were corrupt. And when people would come and bring their sacrifices and their offerings, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas would just consume them for themselves. They became, you know, gluttons for the stuff that had been devoted to God. Now, the Bible says they also became exceedingly heavy, and the word heavy in Hebrew is kavod. Now, you might be interested to know that kavod is literally translated heavy, but it is also most often in Scripture translated glory. The word kavod usually in context means glory, that God is weighty, that he's significant, that he's important. He's the biggest thing in your life. Kavod. So you've got Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, and they're ruining Israel with this sort of spiritual malaise that's all about me, 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 me. And during that period of time, Israel went to war with the Philistines because God raised them up to judge Israel for their spiritual condition. And here's what Israel did. They put the ark out in front, and they said, you know, the ark has always won battles for us before, and God is represented here by this ark, and he's our lucky charm, our token, and we're going to battle against these Philistines, and the ark will take care of everything that isn't taken care of in our spirituality or in our devotion to God. And God was like, I'm having none of that. And Israel was routed, and the ark was taken captive, and Hophni and Phinehas, the priest's sons, were killed in battle. And word came to Eli, who was back at Shiloh, and Eli was so shocked, his chair fell over backwards and broke, and he broke his neck. And Phinehas's wife was with child, and she went into premature labor, and she died actually giving birth. But before she died, she said, name this child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. The glory is gone. She probably meant that she had lost her husband, brother-in-law, and father-in-law in one day. But Ichabod became symbolic of the day that the ark was taken away from Israel in battle. The glory has departed. You were born with the capacity to do something that really no other creature can really do naturally. I mean, Balaam had a donkey that spoke up once or something, but you know, you get to do something that the rest of creation doesn't get to do. You get to daily glorify God. You get to do that. But do you? Are you interested in that life? Are you willing? All these other things that we pay attention to, these things that we bow down to and that we worship and that we adore, all of these other things, it says in our scriptures, all of them are empty statues, just as the people who worship them and adore them. Verse 8. It says in Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire, covetousness. Did you know that when you become a Christian, this is a letter written to the church at Colossae. Did you know that when you become a Christian, that these things in you don't just automatically shrivel up and die instantly? That's not actually how this works. There's this whole sanctification thing that happens. You still have to put to death the inner idolater that, by the way, isn't just you. It's all of us. This is what Colossians 3:5 means. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. We're idolaters, and those tendencies have to be put to death. It's what Paul was talking about when he said, I've been crucified with Christ. What he meant was the old me, the idolater, he died on a cross too. That's what he's saying. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a thought. God has done this for us. Look at verse 9 of our psalm today. O Israel, trust in the Lord. I know you're not Israel, so you might think this command doesn't really fit me. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, he was the priestly house. Trust in the Lord, and you may not be of the priestly house. So you may think this isn't for you, but look at verse 11. And all you, you who fear the Lord, this is you guys. You're at church this morning. This is for you. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The best way to bring glory to God is to throw yourself into His plans and His care by actually trusting Him, by truly actually trusting Him. You who fear the Lord, trust in Him. That's what it says right there in verse 11. Do we? Do we really trust Him? Maybe you're struggling. Sometimes in our lives we go through seasons where, you know, we just are really struggling to trust God. And you may be thinking, how do I know I'm in a season like that? Let me offer you some thoughts. Signs that you're struggling to trust God. Sign number one, you're finding your output of prayer and your intake of Scripture is diminishing. You know, when we kind of stop trusting God, we're not that interested in really hearing from Him. You know how when you're a child, all the input from your parents is sort of in the command form. And then you become an older teenager, and now all the input from your parents is kind of in the strong suggestion form. And then you kind of become a college student, and now all the input from your parents is kind of in the godly counsel form. And then you become a young adult, and now all the input from your parents is just in the please and prayer form, right? We kind of go through the evolution of it, because the nature of the relationship changes. It just does. But here's something I want you to think about. The nature of your relationship with God is never going to change eternally. There's never going to be a point where you outgrow your heavenly Father. Jesus was a 33-year-old man, and He was still saying, Father. He was still saying, Father, not what I will, but what You will. He was still saying, Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. With His dying breath, He was still saying, Father. You're never going to outgrow your heavenly Father. So when you find yourself diminishing in the output of prayer and the intake of Scripture, that's not a sign that you're getting more mature. That's a problem. It's a sign that you're not really trusting the Lord. Here's a second one. When you have little desire to hear from those God has placed in spiritual authority over you, your parents, teachers in your life, pastors, mentors, friends. It says in the book of Hebrews, obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they're accountable to God. Give them a reason to do this with joy, not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Third sign that you're struggling to trust God is that your actions seem increasingly motivated by fear than by the Spirit. Fear in action is one of the primary signs of lack of trust. That's no great, profound pearl of wisdom. Everyone in the room knows that. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:6, the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. So today, as we process Psalm 115, a pinnacle of praise, the Hallel, God, let everything that emanates from my life that is praiseworthy, noteworthy, and glorious be directed at You. God, do not let me fall into the temptation of focusing my passions and attentions and praise on temporary things, or else I will become just as useless as they are. And, oh God, help me to find that trusting You is the pathway to making these kinds of things happen in my life. Isaiah 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. We just sang, the Lord is my salvation. You guys sounded really great as you did, by the way. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. I want to finish our amazing psalm. Here's the end of the psalm. It says, the Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. And may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And the heavens are the Lord's heavens. But the earth He has given to the children of man. Now, I want you to think the implications of that verse. What He's saying is, hey, the heavens are taken care of. God's going to be praised and blessed and honored and glorified in the heavens. But on the earth, that's our job. Are we doing our job? The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So praise the Lord. A life that glorifies God will be blessed in ways that the rest of the world really can't imagine or understand. Spurgeon said, if He blesseth, poverty cannot starve thee. Sickness cannot kill thee. Toil cannot wear thee out. Sorrow cannot consume thee. And life cannot allure thee. Death cannot slay thee. And hell cannot enclose thee. If He blesseth. Let's pray. Father, we cry out to You a cry of blessing. We agree with the psalm that we have looked at today. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to You be all glory. God, we know that one way that that happens, and the initial way that that happens in a life, is when we get out of the way of our self-righteousness and we find our true righteousness in Christ. I pray for anybody here today who needs to accept Christ as Lord and Savior in their life. I pray for those hurting or struggling. God, give us a desire that You be glorified, not just in the mountain peaks of our success, but even in the valleys and the struggles of our sorrow and loss and pain. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, if you'd like to talk with someone about faith, if you'd like to pray with somebody, I'll be over in our response room. Josh will be over in our response room today as well. After this service, soon as which is done in here in 60 seconds or so, swing by, talk to, pray with, be encouraged by the Word, by what you've heard today, and also by the chance to seek counsel if you need it today. Let's stand as we have our closing song.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.